solemn league and covenants are not something that we are total strangers to. This land, of course, has known such a solemn event taking place when, on what is known as Ulster Day, 28th of September 1912, thousands put their signatures to a covenant against what was feared would be a Home Rule Bill coming into place. I have one of those original covenants hanging in my study, and I tell you it makes for good reading. But that's not the only one. You look at, take a little glance into church history, you will find other solemn covenants being made. None more so than February 1638, in the land of Knox, the land of Scotland, when it was estimated that up to 60,000 people crowded into Greyfriars graveyard in order to sign the national covenant. Some did so with their own blood. And it was against the influence of Romanism and against the influence of the state into the General Assembly of the Church. It is said, and in the weeks following that, that virtually the whole of Scotland signed up to that national covenant, with only two notable exceptions: the Episcopal Centre of St Andrews and the city of Aberdeen. The covenant was what the Scottish people's answer to Whitehall and to Canterbury. They desired to keep their freedom. They desired, on the part of their church, that the declaration was for the simplicity of the Presbyterian creed and worship. And to this day, Scotland, the state church in Scotland, is not Episcopalian, it's Presbyterian. And of course, another agreement that maybe comes home to us, and is maybe more, better known, I should say, and that was just signed up to this very day as a marriage vows. That's a covenant. That's a covenant. It's a solemn one too. And of course, by its very nature, it requires an open and a public commitment on the part of the bride and the groom to each other. And it's a covenant signed before God. Don't forget it. And when we come into Nehemiah chapter 10, we find another congregation having met. They met in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, in what was a solemn time of confession of their sins and an acknowledgement of the great mercies of their God. And you'll see at the close of chapter 9, it indicates that the people take it upon themselves to make a solemn league and covenant before the Lord. And what follows in the chapter 10 are a list of 84 names that append their names to this covenant. There is the Levites. There's the priests. There's the heads of the families. And the rest of the people are also described and mentioned in the words of verse 28. The only qualification being that they understood what they were signing and that they acknowledged of what they were doing. So I suspect from the words of verse 28 that the smallest of children would not have signed this. They had to understand what they were signing. To make any vow before God is solemn, and it has to be kept. For God requireth that which is past. And for this people, they were stating that they were different from the pagan and they were different from the heathen nations that were around about them. And they were signing up to what was their priorities. Let me ask you this morning, what is your priority? How do you compare to what these people signed up to back then in Nehemiah's day? They signed up three priorities here. The first one, it was God's law. All in the company of God's people who had seen the walls rebuilt and who were zealous for the worship of God to be right were first and foremost resolved to have a different attitude towards the law of God. And you look at the words of verse 29, it indicates to us that they entered into this covenant, binding themselves to the keeping of God's law. And if they didn't keep it, then there was the consequences of not doing so, as there was a curse also appended to it. If the covenant was broken, then there would be the penalty invoked upon them. They cleaved to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes. By the way, that is not a misprint in your Bible. You will see the first Lord is capitals. That's Jehovah. The Lord our Master, if you like. The Lord Jehovah our Lord. And when we consider this part of the covenant, then firstly we notice it has to do with the Scriptures. That was their priority. It wasn't something strange to them, for the Scriptures had always proved to be a key and a central part of their faith. It was so when there was that remnant that came back from captivity in Babylon under Zerubbabel. For it was then that we read of Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in Israel statutes and judgments. And now the same was the case in Nehemiah's day. The people had stood for hours, you remember, in listening to the word of God been read. They had heard the law of God been read, and through it they recognized they hadn't kept its commandments, they hadn't obeyed its precepts, and they understood that that was their duty, to walk in the law of their God. That law that had been given unto this God's servant Moses. You see, men and women, just by that little note there, it reminds us that the passing of time had not done away with the law of God. And there are those today, and they preach the same, you know. Oh, we're in the New Testament age, and so the law of God has no impact upon God's people. The moral law is not binding on the Christian. You can go out and live whatever way you like. They're called antinomians, anti-law. And it's wrong. For God's law still says, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's still sin. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not worship any other god. The law of God does not don't be done away with. The Savior came not to don't do away with the law of God, but to fulfill it. So don't listen. Be careful of those who would try and tell you that the law of God has no effect or no binding on you. The law doesn't save us. But as God's people, God gives us the grace in order we might live in accordance to His law, the moral law. The same truth is poignant to this day. You see, the central pillar of Christianity has always been the Word of God. It was so in the Protestant Reformation. What is the Protestant Reformation? It is a return to the Scriptures. That's what it was. A return to the Word of God, a return to the Scriptures. No longer were the people expected or taught to follow rituals or traditions of men, but they had their Scriptures in their own tongue. And thus one of the mottos of the Protestant Reformation is Sola Scriptura, Scriptures alone. And today, the Church of Jesus Christ must still give priority to the Scriptures of God as our sole rule of faith and practice. Can I bring it down to a practical level? How much of a priority do the Scriptures hold in your life and in mine? We have Bibles in our laps. We have Bibles in our hands. I dare say the houses are coming down with Bibles. We've entered into an anniversary year, the 400th anniversary of the authorized translation of the Scriptures. We'll have meetings concerning that. We'll have messages preached concerning that. But is the Word of God just something that is of historical value? Something that our forefathers really knew and read, but that's a bygone generation. Or do the Scriptures really, this is challenging to us, do the Scriptures really guide our lives? Do they really guide our lives in all that we do and all that we practice? You see, that book in your lap, that book in your hand, is your sole rule of faith and practice. You do not do anything because a man says it or a church decrees it. You do and you live your Christian life in accordance to what this book says and teaches. Or at least a Protestant people ought to do that. That's your priority. For understand that this covenant to do with the Scriptures meant for them a submission to its commands. Their oath was to walk in God's law. You look at the end of verse 29 there. It says, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and His judgments and His statutes. It wasn't just a mental assent to the law of Jehovah. But there was that determination to put it into practice and to submit to its commands. The psalmist, he speaks in a similar vein in Psalm 119 and verse 106. I have sworn and I will perform it that I will keep thy righteous judgments. And dear people, the greatest that should mark the lives of God's people is above all else submission to His word. The Lord calls us to be obedient to His word. And that may prove unpopular at times. It'll certainly prove unpopular in the eyes of the world. It did so with Noah. For the word of the Lord came unto Noah, and Noah was told to build an ark, when there wasn't even a cloud in the very sky. And he preached for those 120 years, a preacher of righteousness, warning of the coming judgment. He wasn't a popular preacher. But he was in submission to the word. And Noah got his family into the ark. It wasn't popular in the time of the three Hebrew children in captivity. Indeed, it was dangerous for them not to fall down and worship the false idols. But why did they not fall down and worship the false idols? Was it just a streak of rebellion in their hearts? No, it was in case and point that there were children who knew the word of God, who knew the law of God. Thou shalt not have other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them. And being obedient to the word of God, the Lord delivered them and blessed them, delivered them from the fiery furnace. And God will yet bless the businessman who will have a just weight. We're bringing it right down now to the nuts and bolts. Proverbs, you see, 11 verse 1 says, a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. You know, of course, that before I went into the ministry, I was involved for a time in the fruit industry. I'll never forget a man. And one year the damsons were a wee bit scarce and this boy had them. And so I went out to outside Loch Gall to buy a lock for my mother. And that man told me, oh, there's so many stone in that whatever bucket he was going to give it to me. You see, when I got it home, it was about £3 less than what he said. And that's the world over for this country. The Dutchmen, the Belgium, the Spanish, they can put up the thing, they can present it, they can give you the weight that's in, supposed to be in the box, but our boy doesn't. And he loses out because of it. Now that's the world. That's the unsaved. But don't let that be said of the child of God, that he can't be trusted in the weights that he gives, or whatever it is. The Lord will bless the man or woman who submits to God's word where it states, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. None of us like paying taxes. What needs to be done? Are you striving in every part of your life to live in submission to His word? Not because of what some treasurer says or some prime minister says. Living in accordance to God's book. Then notice concerning God's law that it also meant separation. Look at verse 30. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land nor take their daughters for our sons. They understood that God's law decreed that they should separate from the heathen. And they should separate from the pagan that were all around them. And don't forget, the walls might have been built and the temple was there, but there was still the enemy outside Jerusalem during this time. And the heathen nations were there, and they certainly understood that it meant that their sons and their daughters were not to be given unto those heathen nations in marriage. While there was always the provision and place for the Israelite to marry outside the Hebrew race, the proviso, of course, was that first of all the outsider had to come among God's people and they had to embrace the God of Israel. That was the condition. You have a lovely case in point in the book of Ruth where you read of Ruth herself. She came home with Naomi. Ruth was a Moabite. She was from a heathen land, and yet she said, and I can picture her there on the road, back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, where she cried out to Naomi, thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And of course we know of how Boaz took her to be his wife, seed of David. The reason for the equal yoke in marriage as decreed by God's law was that to do otherwise would encourage the outsider to bring in the false gods. And if the outsider brought in the false gods, they would cause the covenant people to be led into idolatry. And if you want to see what happened when that takes place, you've only got to read of Solomon's later life. Solomon and his many wives were to turn his heart away from following the Lord as God. There had to be an equal yoke. There had to be separation from the pagan unions been formed. And the people here, they covenant themselves before God to carry that out. And it's still God's decree. And it's something that we all need to be aware of, both parents and young people alike. And child of God, can I say this? If there's ever a time we need to pray for our young people in relationships and marriages, it's today. For no other reason. If you have no other reason to come to the week of prayer, there's one good one. We need to pray for our young people. We need to pray for our parents of our young people that they don't have some romantic notion that they be married onto someone who's got money or onto someone who's got this, that, or the other. The scriptures cannot be more clear on the subject. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Believers are to marry only in the Lord. Those lines are being increasingly blared in our day and generation. You know what we have today? We have cohabitation today. Just forget about the marriage union. Forget about the law, what God has said and decreed from the Garden of Eden. We'll just live together and see how we get on. And if it's not cohabitation, then there's a blatant forsaking of God's word where it concerns courtship and the marrying of a partner. We do so at our peril. Is separation a priority in your life, child of God? What you do, what you encourage your children to do. It was for these people. And that's why they made it a part of this covenant, God's law. Second thing, God's day. Another aspect that the people entered in the covenant with God with was to do with his day. Notice the principle that is spoken about in verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in exaction of every day debt. There is one day that is set apart from the other days. And that has been so from the beginning of time. At the dawn of creation, God was to establish one day in seven as a day of rest. You turn back to refresh your memory. Genesis chapter 2. Let me read the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. The seventh day was a day of commemoration of the work that God had finished in creation. It was a day wherein he rested and he blessed it and he sanctified it. In other words, he set it apart as different from the others. And that principle was something to be kept by the nation of God's people. Indeed, the keeping of the Sabbath day was a sign of the special covenant relationship that they had or that existed between themselves and their God. That was Zacchaeus there since the time they were brought out of the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 31 verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And that principle still holds for what is known today as the Christian Sabbath. I don't often buy the paper. You know, some occasions that I do, I go into those letters and I can only but laugh, although it's sad. Some boys trying to say there's no such thing as the Lord's Day, there's no such thing as the Christian Sabbath. If they only read the book, the Bible. But then you get fools like that anyway. You always will. Christian Sabbath is also a day of commemoration, not of the great work of creation, but of the finished work of salvation. For having died on the cross and being buried according to the Scriptures, the Savior was to rise again on the first day of the week, and the Sabbath in principle ought to be a day that's different from the other 6 days. If, child of God, you don't keep it holy, then who will? Just ask yourself that. Who will? You'll consider the purpose of the Sabbath. There's a principle there. Still in vogue. Commandments are still in place. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But what's the purpose of it? Purpose of it is implied within those words of verse 31. For there was to be a forbidding of doing those things that occupied them the other days. The purpose of the Sabbath was it's a day of rest, a day for the worship of our God. And so, for example, in the wilderness, when Israel were making their way to the promised land, you remember how the manna fell into the camp. But the manna that fell on the sixth day of the camp was double the portion. Why? So that they hadn't to go out on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and to gather their manna. It was a day of rest. You'll find that in Exodus 16. Exodus 16 now. Why do I underline that? I do so because the commandments were given, Exodus chapter 20. So the nation of Israel, before the law was given in the two tablet form, they knew about the Sabbath day. They knew what it was to keep the Sabbath day holy. They knew about the fourth commandment. God, who made man from the dust of the ground, was teaching man that his body needs one day to rest from the labors of the other days. And I trust and I pray that you don't think you know better than God. For there's a whole lot of people in our land that do. They think they know better than God. And that's why the business doors swing open on a Sunday morning. You need one day to come aside. If God, who created all things in the space of 6 days and rested on the seventh, then how much more do you and I need to rest from the labors of the week? And so Israel was to keep the Sabbath day holy. It was a testimony to all around that they were different, that they were God's covenant people. And you can picture the Jew there with the wee market stall, and he closes the market stall up on a Saturday night, or in their case, the Friday evening, of course. And it was a testimony to the other marketers there that they belonged to Jehovah. They wouldn't be there on the Sabbath day to sell their wares. And if others were to bring their wares to be sold on that day, then they wouldn't buy off them. They were showing to whom they belonged. Oh, but preacher, I wouldn't buy and sell on the Lord's day. You know that. I wouldn't be found in Bradley's. I wouldn't be found in the film station. I hope not. You see, there's a wee thing in the homes today called the internet. Maybe there's people who think they can buy and sell it on a Sunday. It's the same thing. Does your actions on the Sabbath declare and show to others to whom you belong? Have we that testimony among our heathen and our pagan neighbors? There's a family that goes to church on the Lord's Day. There's a family that keeps the Lord's Day. We'll consider also the pattern that has been given by the Savior and the early church for the Sabbath day. As the seventh day Sabbath testified to the Creator God and the finished work of creation, so the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, testifies of the finished work of redemption. It was on the Christian Sabbath that the Lord appeared to his own disciples in the upper room. They worshipped him. Oh, he was there in church in the Sunday evening. In that upper room, the disciples gathering to worship and praise the Lord. Suddenly, the Lord appeared in their midst. And Thomas' seat was empty. Holy Ghost records in John 20, his seat was empty. He wasn't there. He missed out. Don't you miss out. Don't you miss out in the presence of the Lord on a Sunday evening. It was the Savior who joined with the two as they walked on the road to Emmaus. He walked with them. What the Savior did on the Sabbath day by way of works was either of necessity or mercy. We can think of the man with a withered hand that was a work of mercy. Heal him on the Lord's day. You see, men and women, there's the pattern. The worship, the walk, and the work. He has given us the pattern for us, as has the early church. The early church, there followed many significant events that occurred on the first day of the week. It was the first day of the week that the Lord's table was to be observed. It was the first day of the week that the tithes and offerings were exhorted to be brought in. The pattern shown teaches us that the Sabbath is to be spent in the worship and the service of God and in the meeting of those of precious like faith. And the people covenanted to do this. And they covenanted to keep the Sabbath year, the seventh year, that the land would be rested. And those who owed the debts, owed the money, they were not to be pressed upon even during that Sabbath year, that there was leniency there. Will you covenant before God to keep His day? And I'm not saying, parents, that the Lord's day ought to be a drudgery in the house. It shouldn't be. It should be a delight. It should be a delight. I thank God for the home that I was brought up in. I spoke recently to others about this very thought, that I could go into friends in that same church. In fact, his father was an elder, and the old television box was on the Sabbath day. He saw nothing wrong with that. That wasn't the case in our home. You can't glorify God by looking at the soap operas on a Sunday. You can't glorify God by watching the football on a Sunday. You can't glorify God by reading the Sunday newspapers. Sabbath ought to be a delight, not a drudgery. And there's blessing and there's honor for the one who seeks to keep God's day holy. God's law, God's day. And the third thing that they covenanted was God's house. The third issue of the people had to do with the Lord's house. Nine times over, from verse 32 to the end, you will see the words house of the Lord or the house of God been mentioned. How relevant each of these things are for our own hearts. How relevant each of these things are for our own day and generation. It concerned the ministry of God's house. It was necessary that the priests, the Levites, were supported in the work that they did in the temple. You'll see that in the words of verse 36. It also included provision for the singers, the porters, as you read about in verse 28 and verse 39. That meant supplying the need for them to remain in the temple. It meant, on a practical note, casting lots to decide who would bring the wood so that the fire on the altar would never go out as in accordance to God's holy law. It meant them sacrificially giving for the service of God's house, both on the Sabbath days, on the feast days, and on the other days that were set apart for the burnt offerings and so on. You know, there's a New Testament equivalent when we consider the words of the Apostle Paul. And he could speak, of course, whose need was met by some of the congregations whom he ministered unto. But we certainly see the context of what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. In other words, you've got to feed the ox. You've got to feed him as he tramps the corn as he goes round and round. You've got to feed the laborer. And he's quoting scripture. I wonder, will you take the ministry in God's house this year on your heart? To pray for it. To support it. Whatever way you can. Concerned the ministry of God's house. See, also it concerned the maintenance of God's house. Verse 32. Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. The law required them just to pay half a shekel. But they covenanted to pay an additional third of a shekel to maintain God's house. It's what we call a sacrificial giving. And the man or woman who gives above their tithe will never be the worse off for it. The determination of the people to provide for the house of God is captured in the closing words of the chapter. We will not forsake the house of our God. Will you determine this year not to forsake God's house? Either by your presence or by your sacrificial support. Remember the words that the Apostle Paul was to give to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. In days of austerity, in days where we know the economic downturn, and might we say, in many of our homes, difficulty. If we're going to maintain the witness of God's house, listen, it will test our faith. But God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. And you'll see also the motivation for these people when it came to God's house. We haven't time to read through verse 35 to 37, but you take a quick look there and you'll see the use of the word first fruits. They were going to bring in the first fruits of the ground, of all fruit of the trees, etc. They were to give the first fruits of the crops unto the Lord, and that was something ingrained into the nation ever since their deliverance from the land of Egypt. After their redemption, God claimed that the first fruits was his. Their motivation for entering into this covenant to do with God's house and support of it and all the rest was their redemption through the blood of the Lamb. And our motivation is no different. We will seek to keep God's law. We will seek to keep God's day. We will seek to do our best for God's house, all because of our blessed Redeemer. And because He's risen from the dead, and because He has finished the work of redemption, and because He has become the first fruits of them that slept, the love of Christ will constrain us. Men and women, therein is our motivation. We love Him because He first loved us. Just let that sink into your heart. What it means to you. If your redemption doesn't motivate you, and what it costs God's Holy One to redeem your soul, then I'd say this, nothing will motivate you. And dear backslider, you've grown cold. You know where you need to get to? Back to the cross. Back to consider the Lord. They're unsaved this morning, sitting in the house of God, worshiping God. Listen, you need salvation. You need redemption through the blood. You need to get to the cross. Thank God, Him that cometh unto me, Christ says, I will in no wise cast out. That's your priority. Your priority. Your priority is salvation this morning. For the grave is getting nearer. You're not ready. I trust you'll come. May God help us to have our priorities right for His glory's sake. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning.